In the previous meditation, we reinforced that extraordinary insight of the Jerusalem Jewish Christian community through Peter and Cornelius. And they accepted Peter's account of it and opened themselves to it. But did they know what they're opening themselves to? Like us, they're getting insight pretty slowly. Did they think that, oh well, Cornelius is exceptional and he's almost like a token Gentile in a Jewish Christian community? Whatever of that, Antioch changes things too, because then they weren't too sure about what that, so they sent the beautiful Barnabas up and he came back and said, no, it's fine. They've got the Holy Spirit like us, they're loving the way we're taught to love, they believe in Jesus, they believe in the way God has been revealed. So the community again, I don't say all of them because we'll see later, it wasn't all of them, but they accepted this. But now we're going to see what happened in Antioch. It starts to explode, in the best sense of that word. In the church at Antioch, Acts 13:1, there were prophets and teachers. Barnabas, Simeon called Niger, Blackie, Lucius of Cyrene, Manaen, a member of the court of Herod, the Tetrarch, and Saul. So through the Holy Spirit, prophets, he distinguishes prophets from teachers. Prophets share in the gift which Jesus had in its fullness, the gift of being able to discern and communicate God's will. Luke has portrayed Peter as a prophet, likewise Stephen. He now wants to show Paul carrying on that ministry. The teacher isn't a prophet, but the teacher's role is to draw out the implications of what the prophets are saying, what those who see say. So the teacher is to communicate, to connect, to help people come to understand what is said by those who share in the gift of prophecy. A teacher is recognized as giving authoritative understanding of God's revealed will. Peter has been exercising this ministry in Jerusalem, and Luke has already presented Paul as doing the same in Antioch. For an entire year, he and Barnabas taught the community. While they were worshipping, I've got the Greek word there in English spelling, liturgeo, we get our word liturgy from that, direct. While they were liturgizing the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, set apart for me, Holy Spirit, this is the risen Jesus, set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them. And we've already heard in Acts 9, the Lord said to Ananias, go, for he is an instrument whom I have chosen to bring my name before Gentiles and kings and before the people of Israel. That's the work that the Spirit has, over quite a few years, prepared Saul for. After fasting and praying, again, they laid their hands on them. So the community is ordaining them, if you could use that word, and sent them off. So being sent out by the Holy Spirit, they went down to Seleucia, that's the port, Antioch's a bit upstream, the Seleucia, And from there they sailed to Cyprus. When they arrived at Salamis, they proclaimed the word of God in the synagogues of the Jews. They always start there, of course. And they had John also to assist them. Barnabas is the leader of the group, and he goes home because he's from Cyprus. And John Mark, we're told, in Colossians, is the cousin of Barnabas. So they're relative, and they've gone home to their homeland. Good place to start. That's a funny little map, anyhow, of Cyprus. And Salamis is on the east coast, and Paphos, which we're going to talk about, is on the west. They went, says Luke, through the whole island as far as Paphos. And I've got a little picture there for you too of modern day, what the digs, what's left of the ancient Paphos. How'd they go? They went through the land, I suppose part. They might have got on a rowing boat for part of it, travelled on a donkey or walked. All those possibilities are there. But they finally end up at Paphos. And here we come to quite an interesting little part of it. When they'd gone through the whole island as far as Paphos, they met a certain magician, a Jewish false prophet named Bar Jesus. He was with the proconsul. Proconsul is the exact, Luke's got it exactly right, the one in charge of the government Cyprus was appointed by the Senate, so he's a proconsul. And we know from other that his residence was in Paphos. Now, this is of some interest. The name of the proconsul is Sergius Paulus. Paulos in Greek. Sergius Paulos. An intelligent man who summoned Barnabas and Saul and wanted to hear the word of God. He had this, it's almost like Shakespearean, the king's fool. He had this magician in his court, but he'd heard about these two, so he wanted to meet them. But the magician Elymas, that is the meaning of the word magician, that's the translation of his name, he opposed them and tried to turn the proconsul away from the faith. But Saul, also known as Paul, and that's all he's going to be called for the rest of the Acts. It's been Saul right up till now. It's Paul from here on. He's got exactly the same name as the proconsul. What's highly likely is that the proconsul gave him what's called patronage. So we were so impressed with Saul that it's kind of, perhaps metaphorically, brings him into his family, protects, he's got a protector. And that's why Paul, I think, it's a surname, Paul, not a first name. And we use it so frequently, his first name, but it's just like Beethoven and Shakespeare and everyone else, they're called by their family name. So his family could be, and that might be why it's here, the actual family of Sergius Paulus. And we know that Sergius Paulus, we don't know about him at Cyprus from any other source. We don't have them, they're not available. But the family name is known in the Roman world. So Saul, also known as Paul, filled with the Holy Spirit, looked intently, Luke loves saying that, at him. So there's an intense communication happening here. Paul said to Elymas, the magician, "You son of the demon, you enemy of all righteousness, full of all deceit and villainy, Will you not stop making crooked and the straight paths of the Lord? The opposite to what John the Baptist talked about. And now listen, the hand of the Lord is against you, and you'll be blind for a while, unable to see the sun. Immediately, we're told, mist and darkness came over him, and he went about groping for someone to lead him by the hand. And when the proconsul saw what had happened, he believed, for he was astonished at the teaching about the Lord. Whatever that highly dramatic scene, it's saying something about evil and Paul being an instrument of love. And the proconsul becomes a Christian. I'll come back to that in a moment. Then Paul, now it's Paul and his companions. Up till now Barnabas has been running the group, and he's still with Paul, but now Paul seems to take the leading role because they've moved away from Barnabas's country, where obviously Barnabas would be at home. Now what's happening? Paul and his companions set sail from Paphos and came to Perga in Pamphylia, southern coast of what we now call Italy, Turkey. John, however, that's John Mark, left them and returned to Jerusalem. That'll come back later. We're not given the exact reason, but it looks like it was too hard for him. It was all very well for these heroic people, but there's too many alligators around and too much disease and too difficult the terrain. We'll see that. So he probably thinks, oh, well, I'm not up to this. So he goes home. And later, you'll read, when they're going on the second journey, Barnabas says, oh, I'll get Mark to come with us. And Paul says, listen, mate, you do what you like with Mark, but I got more to do than, I was going to say white bottoms, that's not a very good expression, but I got more to do than kind of look after Mark. He's not up to it. So then Paul goes off with Silas, and Barnabas takes Mark and they go back to Cyprus. But that's the future. The river port Perga was established by Claudius in 43 AD. It boasted a temple to Artemis, and you can see bits of that there, and a theatre that could hold 12,000. Theatre, as you know, is a half circle, because the action takes place there and the audience looks from here. An amphitheatre is a theatre here and a theatre there. So it's the Colosseum is an amphitheatre, a two-sided theatre. There's a little picture of the theatre as it looks today. The remnants of it. They went on from Perga, which I've highlighted there, and they came to Antioch, another Antioch. Antiochs were pretty well all over the place, because the son of Seleucus, one of the generals of Alexander the Great, was Antioch. So Antiochus. So you have Antioch the Fourth and Antioch the Fourth, etc. So there are these towns named after the ruling dynasty, let's call it, of the Greek-speaking northern kingdom, whereas down in Egypt you've got the Ptolemies, another general of Alexander the Great. So they go to Antioch. Now Antioch is actually, not that it matters here, it's actually in Phrygia, but it's on the border of Pisidia. Pisidia is a bit south. It's where I've got Antioch there, it's south of that. Then there's the Taurus Mountains, then there's a little bit of an area, then there's the warm Mediterranean. Paul and Barnabas, so there's a map there, just a little picture of how difficult the terrain is. So it looks easy on a map to go from there to there. But Paul and Barnabas head for Antioch. Why Antioch? Well, I make a suggestion to you. That's where Sergius Paulus, the proconsul, came from. That was his family place. So I guess he gave him a letter and said, look, go to my people. I'll let them know you're coming and they'll give you a welcome. That's how things work. I don't know that as a fact, but it's very likely. So they head for this Antioch. The 160 kilometres journey from Perga to Antioch is over difficult and dangerous terrain. Antioch, this Antioch, that's not the Antioch in Syria where they started from, Antioch was the southern capital of the Roman province of Galatia. There's a territory called, in ancient times, called Galatia, and that's kind of north and central of what we now call Turkey. These towns we're going to look at were not in the territory of Galatia, but when the Romans moved in and took control, the whole area was called the province of Galatia. There are different opinions, but I think what convinced me was that Galatia, in the sense we're talking about, is going to include the towns that we're now going to watch. Antioch was the southern capital of the Roman province of Galatia. In eastern Phrygia, between Phrygia and had been incorporated into the province of Asia, that's the western part, Antioch was sometimes called Pisidian Antioch, as in our text, as it guarded the Pisidian frontier. Like Antioch in Syria, it was named after Antiochus I, king of Syria, the son of Seleucus I, a general in the army of Alexander the Great. It was 1,200 metres above sea level and was a caravan stop on the west-east road from Ephesus to Tarsus. Dominated by an acropolis, that's a high mountain with temples on it, it had a temple to Caesar Augustus. Paul mentions his stay there in his second letter to Timothy, chapter 3. There's a modern map, modern photo of part of the Antioch. They had a big central street, let's call it, a wide one, and on the side they had the temples and various other things, and then the houses that people lived in. It was a pattern that all the Roman cities were built on, that pattern. Now we have Paul, we've had Peter speaking to the Cornelius. Now we have Paul, this is the first sermon, let's call it, given on the mission. On the Sabbath day, they went into the synagogue and sat down. And after the reading of the law and the prophets, the Torah, the first five books of the Old Testament, and then the prophets, you know, the officials of the synagogue sent them a message saying, "Brothers, if you have any word of encouragement for the people, please give it." So Paul stood up and with a gesture began to speak. "You Israelites," he's in a synagogue, "and others who fear God," that's another group, "others who fear God" was the name given to Gentiles who didn't want to become Jews. They weren't going to get circumcised and have to fulfill all the Torah, but they're attracted to Judaism because of its family basis and solid moral life in a chaotic world. And these people would be in the synagogue, but a bit separate, able to enter and learn, but they didn't actually become Jews. And they're the first group of Gentiles that actually pick up the message, because they're attached to Judaism. And then they'll tell their brothers and sisters and uncles and aunts who aren't attached to Judaism, and the message will spread like that. "You Israelites and others who fear God, listen. The God of this people, Israel, chose our ancestors and made the people great during their stay in the land of Egypt. And with uplifted arm, he led them out of it. For about 40 years, he put up with them in the wilderness." And he goes on, "After he had destroyed seven nations in the land of Canaan," this is historically inaccurate, but that's the way the story was, the big story of the Exodus and so on, after he had, in the book of Numbers, after he had destroyed seven nations in the land of Canaan, he gave them their land as an inheritance for about 450 years. After that, he gave them judges until the time of the prophet Samuel. Then they asked for a king. I think you're familiar with this. And God gave them Saul, son of Kish, a man of the tribe of Benjamin. The two big tribes were Judah, the south, and Joseph. And in between was this tiny little area just north of Jerusalem. And obviously the two big powers appointed a king that was neutral and that they can control. I guess that's the logic of it all, and highly likely. He reigned for 40 years, and when he'd removed him, he made David their king. In his testimony about him, he said, "I have found David, son of Jesse, to be a man after my own heart, who will carry out all my wishes." Of this man's posterity, continues Paul, God has brought to Israel a saviour. Someone to take them out again. Journey. A saviour, Jesus, as he promised. Before his coming, John had already proclaimed a baptism of repentance to all the people of Israel. And as John was finishing his work, he said, "What do you suppose I am? I am not he. No, but one is coming after me. I'm not worthy to untie the thong of the sandals on his feet." So in his homily, he's sharing, Paul moves immediately from the promise made to their ancestors to the fulfillment of this promise in the person of Jesus, given to Israel as a saviour. He quotes the last of the prophets, John the Baptist. "My brothers," continues Paul, "you descendants of Abraham's family and others who fear God," because they're listening to "us the message of this salvation has been sent. Because the residents of Jerusalem and their leaders did not recognize him or understand the words of the prophets that are read every Sabbath, they fulfilled those words by condemning him. Even though they'd found no cause for a sentence of death, they asked Pilate to have him killed. When they'd carried out everything that was written about him, they took him down from the tree and laid him in a tomb. But God raised him from the dead, and for many days he appeared to those who came up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem, and they are now his witnesses to the people." And this lengthy homily continues. "We bring you the good news that what God promised to our ancestors, he has fulfilled for us, their children, by raising Jesus. As also it is written in the second psalm, 'You're my son, today I have begotten you.' As to his raising him from the dead, no more to return to corruption, he has spoken in this way, 'I will give you the holy promise made to David.'" Quote from Isaiah. "Therefore he has also said in another psalm, Psalm 16, 'You will not let your Holy One experience corruption.' For David, after he had served the purpose of God in his own generation, died and was laid beside his ancestors. And he experienced corruption. But he whom God raised up experienced no corruption. Luke's doing his best, and he may have been there, who knows, summarising the speech that Paul gave and making links with Old Testament so that they would see Christianity not as a new beginning, but as a fulfilment of their faith. Let it be known to you, therefore, my brothers, that through this man forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you by this Jesus. Everyone who believes is justified from all which you could not be freed from by the law of Moses. Beware, therefore, that what the prophet said does not happen to you. And he quotes Habakkuk, "Look, you scoffers, be amazed and perish, for in your days I'm dying to do a work that you will never believe, even if someone tells you." So that's the end of the summary of the speech that Paul gave in Antioch to the Jews and the Gentile hangers-on kind of thing. As Paul and Barnabas are going out, the people urge them to speak about these things again the next Sabbath. And when the meeting of the synagogue broke up, many Jews and devout converts to Judaism followed Paul and Barnabas, who spoke to them and urged them to continue in the grace of God. The next Sabbath, almost the whole city gathered to hear the word of the Lord. But when the Jews saw the crowds, they were filled with jealousy, like the Sadducees, the Sanhedrin. And blaspheming, they contradicted what was spoken by Paul. Then both Paul and Barnabas spoke out boldly, saying, "It was necessary that the word of God should be spoken first to you in the synagogue. Since you reject it and judge yourselves to be unworthy of eternal life, we are now turning to the Gentiles." In fact, the evidence shows it doesn't imply that they never went to a synagogue again. They weren't turning their back on Jews, but they were not content to stay with them. They turn now, they're going to focus on the Gentiles, you might say, as well. "For so the Lord has commanded us, saying, I've set you to be," this is Paul's own awareness of his vocation, "as a light for the Gentiles, so that you may bring salvation to the ends of the earth." The last words of the Acts go back to this, where it says, "The salvation of God has been sent to the Gentiles. They will listen." Comment. As a Jew, Paul is determined to be faithful to the mission given to his people by God. Paul remains absolutely faithful Jew, a faithful student of Gamaliel. It's just that he's had an insight into Judaism that most of his contemporaries aren't big enough to share. So he's determined to be faithful to the mission given his people by God, no matter how many of his fellow Jews fail to believe. And so, in doing that, as Luke says in the Gospel, reject God's purpose and refuse the burden of being the faithful and suffering servant of the Lord. We recall the words of Tobit. Chapter 13 reads, "A bright light will shine to all the ends of the earth. Many nations will come to you from far away, the inhabitants of the remotest parts of the earth, to your holy name, bearing gifts in their hands for the King of Heaven." small distraction. I hope you can read in there what's behind Matthew's account of the Gentiles bringing their gifts to Jesus, the Magi. The text of the Apostles continues. When the Gentiles heard this, they were glad and praised the word of the Lord. And as many as had been destined for eternal life became believers. Thus, says Luke, the word of the Lord spread throughout the region. But the Jews incited the devout women of high standing and the leading men of the city and stirred up persecution against Paul and Barnabas and drove them out of their region. So they shook the dust off their feet, something the Jews always did when they left a Gentile territory to come into the Holy Land. And that's an image that Jesus used too. If people don't accept you, do what you're used to doing. Shake the dust off. Don't bring it into the holy place. So that's what they did. And they shook the dust off their feet in protest against them and went off to Iconium. And the disciples were filled with the joy, with the Holy Spirit. That's all we have of ancient Iconium. It's a park and it's unexplored. Underneath was the ancient city town. The same thing happened in Iconium, where Paul and Barnabas went into the Jewish synagogue and spoke. So they're still faithful as Jews to the synagogue, of course. They went into the synagogue and spoke in such a way that great numbers of both Jews and Greeks became believers. But the unbelieving Jews stirred up the Gentiles and poisoned their minds against the brothers. So they remained for a long time speaking boldly, with the courage given them by God, of course, for the Lord, who testified to the word of his grace by granting signs and wonders. Wonderful things happened wherever Paul and Barnabas went. I think because of the amazing spiritual power they had in their communion with Jesus and so with God. The residents of the city were divided. Some sided with the Jews and some with the apostles. In his last letter, written to his close friend Timothy, Paul remembers his experiences at this time. Quote from 2 Timothy chapter 3. You have observed my teaching. This is a beautiful letter, and there's no reason to think Paul didn't write it. And it's his last words, really. You have observed my teaching, my conduct, my aim in life, my faith, my patience, my love, my steadfastness, my persecutions and suffering, the things that happened to me in, here we are, Antioch, Iconium, and Lystra, what persecutions I endured. But the Lord rescued me from all of them. There are two things there to look at. On the left is a map, and you can see Antioch circled, and the other three towns underlined in red, just to the east of Antioch. And the photos you're looking at are, it's a tell, so... It's a, because of in the ancient world, and I presume you know this, they built their towns, but fires were very, very frequent, and that would explode the rocks, depending on the nature of the rock, and the wood, etc. And so what happened in the ancient times is they kind of built on the rubble, and then on the rubble, and then on the rubble, so you ended up with a man-made mountain. That's all. If you take a camera and go to ancient Lystra, that's what you see, or ancient Derby, similarly, a site covered now with grass and everything. That's where he went to. It says here in chapter 14, when an attempt was made by both Gentiles and Jews with their rulers to mistreat them and to stone them, the apostles learnt of it, and they fled to Lystra and Derbe, cities in Lycaonia, and to the surrounding country, and there they continued proclaiming the good news. In Lystra, one of the two towns we just mentioned, there was a man sitting who couldn't use his feet and had never walked, for he had been crippled from birth. He listened to Paul as he was speaking, and Paul, here it is again, looking at him intently and seeing that he had faith to be healed, said in a loud voice, "Stand upright on your feet," just the way Peter did at the temple, the beautiful gate of the temple. And the man sprang up and began to walk. When the crowd saw what Paul had done, they shouted in the Lycaonian language, "The gods have come down to us in human form." Barnabas, they called him Zeus, and they called Paul Hermes because he was the chief speaker. This is a pagan town, and they got their pagan religions and non-Jewish, I mean by pagan, view of the world, and they fit Paul and Barnabas into their patterns of thinking about God or the gods. The priest of Zeus, whose temple was just outside the city, brought oxen and garlands to the gates. He and the crowds wanted to offer sacrifice to them. When the apostles Barnabas and Paul heard of it, they tore their clothes and rushed out into the crowd saying, "Friends, what are you doing this for? We're mortals just like you, and we bring you good news that you should turn from these worthless things to the living God who made the heavens and the earth and the sea and all that is in it. In past generations," he says, "He allowed all the nations to follow their own ways. Yet he has not left himself without a witness in doing good, giving you rains from heaven and fruitful seasons, and filling you with food and your hearts with joy." So he's seeing, these are no longer Jews now, he's seeing in the pagans there essential goodness, and God is rewarding that with the rain and the sun, etc. Even with these words, they scarcely restrained the crowd from offering sacrifice to them. Just a small comment. Peter would not allow Cornelius to prostrate himself before him in worship. You remember that. Here we see Paul and Barnabas shocked at what the pagan crowd are preparing to do. They call on the crowd to abandon these, what they call, worthless things, and to turn to the God, the living God, the life-giving God, the God who is seen through the things that God has made, through nature. We recall Paul's words in which he reminds the Thessalonians of how they, quote, turn to God from idols to serve a living and true God. We're reminded also of the statement in the letter to the Romans, quote from Paul, ever since the creation of the world, God's eternal power and divine nature, invisible though they are, have been understood and seen through the things that God has made. So he's appealing to them to actually look at their experience and not just keep up these habitual ways of worship that are actually going nowhere. The text continues, Jews came there from Antioch and Iconium and won over the crowds. Then they stoned Paul and dragged him out of the city, supposing he was dead. But when the disciples surrounded him, he got up and went into the city. It's pretty hard to knock this bloke. He's very strong, clearly, and he goes back into the city. We find out later that among those who became believers at Lystra was the Jewish mother of Timothy. Paul gives her name in his letter as Eunice and mentions that her mother, Lois, was a believer as well. So we know two people in this pagan world that were so impressed with what Paul had to say and with Paul that they believed. And their grandson or son, Timothy, will become Paul's closest disciple. The next day he went on with Barnabas to Derbe. After they proclaimed the good news to that city and had made many disciples, they returned to Lystra, going back on with their journey, and then to Iconium and Antioch. And what were they doing on the way back? They strengthened the souls of the disciples. However many, we don't know, probably a few. They strengthened them and encouraged them to continue in their faith, saying, it's through many persecutions that you must enter the kingdom of God. Paul and Barnabas experienced suffering. It was accompanied by being filled with joy and the Holy Spirit. They were able to encourage the new disciples to continue in their faith and not to be dissuaded by suffering. Jesus had prepared his disciples for suffering. By your endurance, he said, you'll gain your souls. The disciples on the road to Emmaus were assisted by the risen Jesus to see the role of suffering in the path of the Messiah to glory. Paul returns to this topic again and again in his letters. Here he is writing a very early letter, perhaps his second one, to Thessalonians. He writes, we sent Timothy to strengthen and encourage you for the sake of your faith, so that no one would be shaken by these persecutions. Indeed, you yourselves know that this is what we are destined for. In fact, when we were with you, we told you beforehand that we were to suffer persecutions. So it turned out, as you know. after referring precisely to the sufferings experienced on this first missionary journey, Paul writes to Timothy, "All who want to live a godly life in the Messiah Jesus will be persecuted." Life brings its own suffering. Discipleship opens us vulnerable to other suffering we wouldn't have if we just laid low in the crowd. But the suffering that it brings is always accompanied with joy and the Holy Spirit. Another thing they did on their return journey, this has to be important, they appointed elders, presbyters, older men who in the communities were leaders of the community. They appointed elders for them in each church. With prayer and fasting, they entrusted them to the Lord in whom they had come to believe. So they didn't set up a seminary with 7 years of training, and that's a good thing to do. I don't regret any of the years I had in it. So we're not saying anything about... They found leaders and appointed them, because it would never have got off the ground if they didn't do that. Needs some organisation. And the organisation had to be culturally possible. Then they passed through Pisidia, they came to Pamphylia, and when they'd spoken the word in Perga, the port that they first entered Turkey through, they went down to Attalia, and from there they sailed back to Antioch, where they had been commended to the grace of God for the work that they had completed. And when they arrived, they called the church together and related all that God had done for them and how he'd opened the door of faith to the Gentiles. We've already noted the presence of elders in the Jerusalem church. At this stage, most of the early converts were Jews or Gentiles attached to the synagogue. So Paul sets up organisational leadership in the newly founded communities along lines borrowed from the Jewish synagogue. They stayed in Antioch, we're told, with the disciples for some time. So their first journey into southern Galatia has completed, took a couple of years. So we've got to think of all the travelling that went into that, etc. There are good reasons to support the suggestion that it was at this time, that is to say, before the calling of the Jerusalem Assembly, that Paul wrote his letter to the Galatians, to these communities. Now, there's a debate about that. I can only give you what seems to me more likely in the light of my own study. I think Galatians is Paul's first letter. In fact, next year, I want to give a whole meditation, a retreat on it. It's an astonishingly powerful letter. And he wrote it from Antioch, I think, to these churches that we've just heard about. In it, he records an episode which we'll pause here to recount, since it's closely related to the Jerusalem assembly recorded by Luke in the next chapter. And we'll do that tomorrow morning. And since it may have been instrumental in bringing about that assembly. Paul writes, so I'm leaving the Acts for a minute to look at Paul. This is halfway down that page. He's writing to the Galatians. When Cephas, Paul, Peter, came to Antioch, this must have happened in these years, I opposed him to his face. Because he stood self-condemned, says Paul. For until certain people came from James, we've heard about James, the brother of the Lord, the chief presbyter in Jerusalem, when certain people came from James, Till that, Peter used to eat with the Gentiles. But after they came, he drew back and kept himself separate for fear of the circumcision faction, that group of Jews that were still not happy with Gentiles becoming Christians. And the other Jews joined him in this hypocrisy, so that even Barnabas was led astray, says Paul, by their hypocrisy. But when I saw that they were not acting consistent with the truth of the gospel, I said to Cephas, Peter, before them all, if you, he said, though a Jew, live like a Gentile and not like a Jew, how can you compel the Gentiles to live like Jews? Paul sees the behaviour of Peter, and Barnabas joined Peter, which might lead us to wonder about all this. We've only got Paul's account, and it's very strong. Was he right? Was Peter right? So what they're doing, they're eating with the Gentiles, which you're not allowed to do according to Jews. But then this group comes up from Jerusalem, a pretty strong, determined group, and rather than cause a fight, Peter stops eating with the Gentiles and eats with the Jews, and Barnabas joins him, and other Jews do too. They kind of stop this newfound freedom under the pressure from Jerusalem. Peter is quite happily sharing table fellowship with Gentiles who were not following the Jewish dietary laws. He may even have been disregarding these laws himself. At least that's the impression we get from Paul's account, where he speaks of Peter living like a Gentile, not like a Jew, eating food that the Torah forbids. And your mind must go back to Peter's vision and the blanket from heaven and nothing that I call clean, you can call profane, that experience he had. And Paul wants him to be faithful to that experience. This should come as no surprise in the light of the vision which Peter had at Joppa, in which he was told by God to eat food that was forbidden by the law. He experienced it in the house of Cornelius, confirmed for him the significance of his vision. However, when Jewish Christians came to Antioch from Jerusalem, Peter, Barnabas and others withdrew from the common table and began to eat apart. Their behaviour incensed Paul, because whatever their motive, they were breaking communion and making the Gentiles feel like second-class Christians. Paul condemned them for what he called their hypocrisy. They were, he says, they were not acting consistently with the truth of the gospel. Before Paul and Barnabas had gone to Cyprus and Galatia, we've just read, they'd gone together to Jerusalem with relief from those in Judea affected by a famine. We looked at that in the last meditation. If, as is likely, this is the meeting described by Paul in Galatians, James, Cephas and John agreed that the Gentiles didn't have to be circumcised. However, nothing was said at that meeting about how Gentiles were to eat when sharing a meal with Jews, nor about exempting Jewish Christians from their obligation as Jews. They're battling with this idea. Since, and this is the key point, since table fellowship, the Mass, the Eucharist, the welcoming of the Eucharist, since table fellowship is essential to Christian community, And since there was a long history of problems between Jews and Gentiles when it came to sharing meals, it's understandable that at this early stage of experimenting in how best to build community, different churches may have gone in different directions. Whereas in Judea, Gentile Christians probably followed Jewish food laws. In Antioch, it may well have been the Jews who adapted to the Gentile way. And when Peter seems to have been quite happy to eat with Gentiles in Antioch, according to the customs that were followed there, he seems also to have been concerned, and understandably, of how Jews back in Jerusalem would react when his behaviour was reported by the visitors who didn't share his openness. And he has to do what you've got to do and I've got to do. We've got to make prudent decisions. And he must, I gather this, Peter must have decided that in spite of the obvious goodness of this open welcoming and eating Gentile food with Gentiles, in spite of that, if they hear about it back in Jerusalem, are they ready to receive it? Will it cause a break? And the church is still going through this. It has to, in a way. Pope has got so many things, and they all have since Vatican II, I'll just limit myself to that time. There's so many things that I'm sure the Pope would want to do, but if he does it now, maybe they'll lose the whole of the Eastern Church. So much prayer and work and good stuff's been going to win over the Orthodox Church. John Paul II used to call it the other lung of the church. You need both lungs to breathe. That's so important. And if you're a Vatican diplomat or if you're the Pope or someone in there, you wouldn't want to be doing something that they can then just say, all right, we're sick of you, and go. So we're always caught in basic principles have to be followed, but care as to timing and all of that. I don't need to convince you of that. Paul is so determined he's not going to put up with all that stuff. Peter perhaps Peter behaved as he did so as not to jeopardize his mission. Whatever his reasons, and we should note that Barnabas agreed with Peter, Paul objected strongly. It's clear that his objections didn't sway Peter or Barnabas, or Paul would surely have mentioned it in that letter. I won them over and they admitted they were wrong. He doesn't say that. It may well have been this confrontation between Paul and Peter that was the occasion for the calling of the assembly, which Luke is about to relate. Peter may well have learned a lot through that encounter, and Paul may have learned a lot. There may have been no right and wrong in it, and Paul may have had to, and we'll see some evidence for this, compromise is not such a good word, but be careful of the timing, because love has to come first. As we shall now see, the assembly decided that Gentile Christians should comply with the presumptions of the law, prescriptions of the law, when sharing a meal with Jews. That was decided, they decided it was too hard for Jews, brought up all their life not to eat certain foods, to come to your table in your home or in the assembly when they're having a meal, and see people eating food that they'd been told ever since they were kids, you're not allowed to eat. They're not all big enough to grasp it. So the council said, well, look, if Jews and Gentiles are eating together, they have to follow kosher food. We'll also see that as a result of the assembly, Paul came to see the appropriateness of the decisions that were reached, at least as regards communities that were largely Jewish. In the name of charity, it was right to ask Gentiles to respect the sensitivities of their Jewish brothers and sisters. The essential thing, however, was not to break communion. Luke tells us, we'll read it later, that after the assembly in Jerusalem that struggled with this whole area, Paul returned to the churches of Galatia, and Luke's account says, as they went from town to town, they delivered to them the observance, for their observance, the decisions that had been reached by the apostles and elders in Jerusalem. So Paul backed down and learnt. This is the last page on this. The key decision of the assembly, however, and one which supported Paul's missionary practice and his understanding of the gospel, was that Gentiles could become Christians as Gentiles. That's an amazingly marvellous decision that that assembly came to. Courageous, etc. They were not bound by the Jewish Torah. The practical regulations were about ensuring harmony and sensitivity in a community as essential elements of which was sharing in the Eucharistic celebration together with one heart and one mind. Where the majority of the community was Jewish, charity pointed towards the Gentiles adapting. Where, however, the majority of the communities were Gentiles, the situation was very different. And Paul seems to have continued to explore ways in which communion of Jews and Gentiles would best be nurtured. In the following presentation, we'll look at Luke's account of what happened in the Jerusalem community when Paul goes to the Gentile world, based Greece and Macedonia. The Jews have to adapt. And that seems very sensible. And we have to think of what's going on in the church now and how we do things, and got to stop all this black and white stuff and make sure that every opinion we have and everything we urge, as best we can, it has to come from love. Or we might divide the community, and God, we don't want to do that. So let me conclude this. So we're leaving Paul in Antioch after that first big journey and before he's called to the Council of Jerusalem.